I am personally glad that you are here. It is my privilege to share God's Word with you. And we're a small enough group on Wednesdays, I really would encourage you to ask questions. If you have any questions at all, just raise your hands. You can save your commentary till later. I got plenty of commentaries in my office. Commentary, that's fine if the Lord really impresses it upon you. But most of all, I just want to make sure that your questions are answered. If you can't get your questions answered in church, where are you going to go? Google it? Really? The world's advice? There may be a better place to get your questions answered, and that would be in the Word of God or a pastor teacher called so by the will of God. We are in the New Testament book of Galatians, if you would like to join us there. A circular letter that Paul wrote to the half dozen or so churches that he'd established on his first missionary trip. You'll remember that Paul had come to faith in Christ Jesus on the Damascus Road about the year 35 AD. Sometimes the chronology is kind of important, chasing these guys down. So these half dozen or so churches that were established in the province of Galatia, which is how it's pronounced, these Galatian churches, if you will, Paul writes this circular letter, which means it made its way around to the other churches. They would read it and pass it on to the next church, pass it on to the next church, and things like that. Now, Paul, it seems like for the greater part of his ministry, was left defending himself because no one else would. He was constantly having to remind the people that he was an apostle by the will of God, that he too had seen the risen Christ. He was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, but everybody tried to undermine his apostolic authority. If you've ever been slandered or gossiped or had people talk about you behind your back, understand that happened to Paul all his life. And ministry, it's nothing new under the sun. They did that to Jesus. Jesus said, if we follow in his footsteps, the same's going to happen to us. It shouldn't surprise us. What happened is Paul, on his first missionary trip, took a good friend of his that appears to have been his mentor spiritually. Barnabas was his name. That was his nickname. They called him Barney. He had been a Levitical priest who had come from the island of Cyprus. But Barnabas means son of encouragement. Son of encouragement. What a neat nickname, huh? How'd you like to have somebody call you Barney? Not the purple dinosaur, but this guy who was so close to Paul's heart. They traveled together, first of all, when they were trying to discern the will of God, where should we take the gospel first? Obviously, Paul, just having come from Antioch, which was a big metropolitan center, Barnabas wanted to go to his homeland, which is the island of Cyprus that's just below Turkey. A small kind of laying on its side, apostrophe-looking island. So they went down to Cyprus and preached from the east side all the way to the west side of the island. And then Paul felt a burning desire to go up north across that open ocean there into what is south central Turkey today and there preach the gospel where it had never been preached before. I love Paul's heart. He didn't want to go in on somebody's coattails. He didn't want to take over an existing church, which is by far and away easier than starting one from scratch. But he wanted to go where nobody had ever been before. It is interesting to me, while Jesus gave the Great Commission to his apostles, for the next 10 years, they huddled together in Jerusalem. Now, the Great Commission had been given. He said, get out there into Samaria and Judea and the uttermost ends of the earth. And yet, 10 years after the resurrection, they're still in Jerusalem. That's comfortable to be there, isn't it? It's comfortable to be with friends and family and not have to get out of the box, not have to face the persecution. It's kind of reassuringly warm in the four walls of this church. But when you leave here and start sharing your faith with the pagans out there, all of a sudden it's a big scary world that takes on a whole new dimension. That's the way the apostles felt. They were in bondage to fear in the beginning, but now 10 years later, I'm sure Jesus was up in heaven tapping his foot going, what are you guys waiting for? And so what he did was he decided to put his foot right down in the middle of the campfire, spreading embers everywhere, and the stomping foot took the form of persecution as it came against the church. So the church was scattered in this persecution. In fact, the word scattered in Greek is diaspora, through the sowing of seed. It's a farmer's term. What God was doing was he put his foot down in the middle and these sparks and embers went everywhere. But from God's perspective, it was the sowing of seed into unknown territories that had not heard the gospel before. So not only were the apostles spread out from Jerusalem, but God puts it on Paul and Barnabas's heart, we've got to go to the uttermost ends of the earth. I'm sure Paul and Barnabas were thinking, the disciples, yeah, they got Jerusalem covered, kind of in spades. For the last 10 years, they've had Jerusalem covered. And Samaria and Judea, great. All of modern-day Israel, they got covered. So Paul's probably thinking to himself, I'd sure like to take gospel somewhere else. You know, he's called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Well, let's go to these Gentile capitals. Let's spread ourselves throughout the Roman Empire. So this letter is written to the half dozen or so churches that he and Barnabas had established on their first missionary journey. And again, this letter, for the first chapter, he's been defending his apostleship. Some people would read Paul's writings and say, you're awfully defensive. Has anybody ever said that about you? You're awfully defensive. Why are you always so defensive? There's probably a good reason to be defensive if it's our Christianity and our faith under attack. Being defensive in as much as we feel that we need to assert ourselves is probably unnecessary.
Either that or it's guilt
that's driving you. Yeah, I don't want to be defensive. I think there's that tendency in each one of us to be a little on guard. Kat?
It could also be truth, too, that you're trying to defend, even if you can prove it.
Yeah, Paul was constantly. And he was constantly proving his apostleship. He had already been amongst these people. And on that first missionary trip, Kat, he did signs and wonders and miracles. And people would come in on his coattails and then undermine everything he taught. But Paul would over and over and over again remind the churches that he'd established, guys, I led you to the Lord. I'm the one who told you the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your spiritual father, if you will. Come on, guys. If nobody else on the planet is an apostle, certainly I am to you, because I came to you sent with a message, which is what the word apostle means. That's what it means. He was sent with a message. So he will, once again, in chapter 2, attempt to defend himself. Now keep in mind, chapter and verse divisions always don't fall in really great places. Chapter and verse divisions were not a part of the original letter. It's a helpful way invented by Dr. Stephen Langton, the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 13th century. It's a helpful way to help navigate around the Bible. Otherwise, we would say something like, you know, it says in, you know, Isaiah somewhere, blah, blah, blah. And you could spend the next 6 weeks looking through that huge volume of Isaiah going, I wonder where he's talking about. So chapters and verses really help us navigate. Otherwise, I could say, turn to Galatians, and you'd wonder where in the world I was reading from. So chapter 2 and verse 1, but it's not a great chapter break because it continues the discourse that he began defending his apostleship back in chapter 1. But he says 14 years after his conversion, okay? Now, if he was converted about the year 35 A.D., 14 years later would have made that 49 A.D., just after his first missionary trip. So he's just established these churches. It's just after that. But he says, 14 years after his conversion, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. Son of encouragement. I just love this guy. You see him in Acts chapter 4 going all the way back there. Not long after the church was established in Pentecost, in the year 30 AD. He was apparently one of the leaders in the church at Antioch, accompanied Paul, like I said, on his first missionary trip. His given name was Joseph. He was a Levitical priest from the island of Cyprus, but this nickname stuck to him for the rest of his life, Barnabas. If you had a nickname that described your character, what would that nickname be? What are you most famous or infamous for? Suppose that moniker stuck with you the rest of your life. What am I more famous for than anything else? Hot dogs. My nickname would be Hot Dog for the rest of my life, and I'm thinking, really? That's my whole spiritual legacy? I'm a hot dog? Really? Maybe a hot dog for Christ. That would be helpful. But hot dog, you know, some of us might have monikers and nicknames that are not nearly as pleasant. You know, we call our kids rug rats. If you thought that through much, that's a pretty derogatory term, you know. Not all nicknames are totally appropriate. But his stuck because it was so true, and it's a spiritual quality that he possessed. What is your most enduring spiritual quality? Well, if that was to be your nickname, what would it be? Mine would probably be forgiven. Thank you, Jesus. Forgiven. Ah. And every time somebody would call your name, you'd be reminded of how much you've been forgiven and how grateful you are because of how much you've been forgiven. It's his nickname, not his given name, but it stuck with him the rest of his life. So he goes up to Jerusalem, Paul does, with Barnabas, and here's why. He wants to give a report to the church of his first missionary trip. Man, Gentiles been getting saved all over the place. I took Barney with me, the Levitical priest, and believe it or not, I'm a Jew, he's a Jew, but all of these Gentiles are getting saved. It's radical stuff. Now, Paul didn't just go to the Gentiles, in fact, often, because he used to be a Pharisee. He'd start off, he had an automatic invitation to any synagogue in the empire. So he could go to any, church, Jewish church in the first century, and he could go to the guy who was in charge of the Jewish church and goes, I've been trained under Gamaliel, I'm a trained rabbi, I'm a Pharisee, I'd like to address your congregation this Sunday. It'd be like Billy Graham coming to our church and asking me if he could preach Sunday. You got it, anything you want to say. Can I get you a bottle of water, Billy? What, you know, buy you lunch afterwards at Golden Corral? What would you like, you know? So he's kind of a celebrity as far as that goes. There was only about 6,000 Pharisees in the entire Roman Empire in the first century. So he's one of 6,000, you know? He's a very, very special, important guy. But it opened up a door. But what he found is every time he'd preach the gospel in Jewish synagogues, they'd run him out of town on a rail. So eventually he reached the point where he said, you know, you Jews, I'm sick and tired of you blaspheming Jesus Christ. If you don't want to hear the good news that your sins have been paid for and God wants you, if you don't want to hear that, that's fine. From now on, we go to the Gentiles because they're hungry for the Word of God. Paul, fascinating guy. So after the first missionary trip then, he wants to give a report of what's going on back to the home church at Jerusalem. I took Titus along also, verse 2, I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. Again, he uses that word apocalypsis, revelation. It's the same word that the book of Revelation is called. It's literally the unveiling. God had taken the veil off of Paul's eyes to see that the whole Old Testament talked about the coming Messiah. And Jesus was that Messiah. Rejected by the Jews that he came to, but hardly embraced by the Gentiles. Do you remember when Paul was on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9? And something as bright as the sun, God shows up, he falls off his horse, you know? And the voice of God speaks to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Interesting all by itself, because what Paul was doing was persecuting the church. Not Jesus, but Jesus said, you pick on my kids, you answer to me.
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
You just said that he fell off a horse.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. We were having that discussion last week.
Some of us just need to be knocked off our high horses, you know? Yeah, absolutely. Let's look at that in Acts chapter 9. Fascinating. Always good to revisit these portions of Scripture and sometimes knock the rust off of our remembrances. But in Acts chapter 9, Saul, Acts chapter 9, Yeah, let's just pick it up in verse 1. It's a great place to begin there. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that's what Christianity was originally called. It wasn't Calvary Chapel. It wasn't the Roman Catholic Church. It wasn't Protestants it wasn't Presbyterians or Methodists. They were just called the way. Do you know why? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through me. And anytime the definite article, the, is used, when Jesus says, I'm the way, that means he's the singular and unique way, and there is no other. I'm the way, the truth, and life. And so his followers were then called followers of what? The way. Interesting word in the Greek, the way, exodos. Perhaps you've heard it pronounced Exodus, but the word literally means the way out. The way out of what? The way out of your sins. The way out of this sinful, fallen world someday. The way out, the way to heaven. So when Jesus said, I'm the way, the road, the path, that's it, and there is no other way. It's Jesus or nothing. So he was persecuting then any who were there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, that he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, what did he fall from? Doesn't say a horse, but that's the implication. Anyway, maybe it was a chariot. Maybe it was a three-story building that he just happened to be riding through town on. I don't know, but the supposition is, obviously, he was riding an animal. Could have been, I doubt if it was a donkey, but if he really wanted to impress people with his power and delegated authority and might, he would have been riding a horse. The poor people rode donkeys. The royalty rode mules, crosses between horses and donkeys. Yeah, the guys that really wanted to make a military impression, yeah, they're riding the horses, the big war chargers. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. He said, now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, and when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. I got to finish reading this story because this is so cool. Look, for three days he was blind. 3 days. How long was Jonah in the fish's belly? How long was Jesus in the tomb? There's a lot of special stuff that goes with this 3 days thing. Certainly would give him time to think about it, wouldn't it? And he did not eat or drink anything, so he's fasting, trying to figure out what in the world is going on before God. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision. You got to believe in visions, or you'll miss God. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. And the Lord said to him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. Ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. This would be like Jesus showing up in a dream at night at your house, in your bedroom, saying, I want you to go to the foremost terrorist on planet Earth today, and I want you to go tell him about Jesus. Most of us would have second thoughts about that, wouldn't we? Saul was a terrorist in the truest sense of the word. He struck terror into the hearts of all of those Christians that he was trying to kill and imprison. Lord, Ananias said, this is pretty much in a soft and diplomatic way what I'd have thought. Lord, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Ananias, go. That stops all discussion right there. Just do it. Sometimes God's that way with us. Sometimes he needs to be that way with us because we got justifications. We got our excuses. We got our answers. And God says, nonsense. Stop. Just do what I tell you to do. How often we make excuses for our disobedience. It's easier to, Lord, choose somebody else. I'm not a fancy speaker. I don't want to go. I feel at home here. Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went into the house, entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, he had seen the risen Lord, as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. I wanted to wait for verse 18 to remind you that's what this unveiling is all about. This revelation that Paul just mentioned in Galatians 2 there. He said, yeah, it's like literal scales fell off of my eyes. And I could finally see physically scales fell off of my eyes, but spiritually now my blindness was removed and I could see Jesus. Oh, there's only about a bazillion Old Testament prophecies about him. I see now. I understand. It's all crystal clear. So not only was there a revelation that took place to him, an unveiling of his eyes physically, but more importantly, one spiritually. And that's how you got saved. You may not have known much about Jesus, but there was a point in time in your life where the scales fell from your eyes and you go, well, this is simple. I just need Jesus. I just need to be forgiven my sins. I mean, I thought this was about religion or doing this or that or keeping the Ten Commandments or joining a church or something. So simple. It's just Jesus. He died for my sins. He loves me. Lord Jesus, would you be my Lord, my Savior? And the scales fell from your eyes. And there's been a progressive revelation of God to you ever since. Don't allow anybody to put the scales back on your eyes. Anyway, that is the conversion of eight. It specifically does not use the Greek term for horse, which is hippos. You've heard of the word hippopotamus, which means river horse. I don't know whoever named the hippopotamus that. I'd have called him big thing in the water that gets along okay there, but kind of gnarly otherwise. I don't know how you'd say that in Greek exactly, but they called him hippopotamus, Greek term for river horse. The word horse isn't mentioned there, but he fell off of something. And if he was in a rush to get to Damascus, he wouldn't have taken a donkey. You ever ridden a donkey? Did I ever tell you about the time I rode a donkey down the Grand Canyon? Back in the old days when I was a younger and skinnier man, they used to have these trips down from the top of the Grand Canyon, and you could take this little burro, I mean, you know, like half the size of a six-year-old child, and you'd get on this thing, and I'd go, are you kidding me? And they are the klutziest walking things in the world. But the reason they chose these little donkeys is because a donkey, unlike a horse or a mule, only picks up one foot at a time. And so instead of a horse, which picks up, you know, a couple of feet at the same time, a donkey just picks up one, but which makes him very sure-footed. It also gives him the worst gait in the world. It's, you know, 8 hours. I spent on the back of that little burro whose spine comes up like this. You straddle that baby for 8 hours. There's no saddle. There's a blanket. Big deal. I wished we'd had some Tempur-Pedic is what we needed on that thing. I rode that silly burro for 8 hours all the way down to Phantom Ranch down there, I think it's called, at the bottom there. I thought, oh, dear, I will never do this again. If you're in a hurry, you don't take a burro. You don't take a donkey. He was riding a horse. Just doesn't use the word horse, but that is the implication anyway. Well, let's go back to, that's an excellent question. Thanks for bringing that up, guys.
Well, you know, it's 162 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus.
Well, now you know who said it. It was God. God said it, but what did he fall to the ground from? It doesn't specifically say, but who wants to ride a donkey 162 miles? You'd rather be whipped, beat, flayed, and then crucified than ride that poor, I can't even imagine riding, or a mule, no thanks. Horsey, I've ridden lots of horsies, they're fun. In fact, the faster you ride a horse, basically the smoother it gets. When you got a horse at full gallop, his back goes like this. It doesn't go up and down. It goes forwards and backwards. It's really kind of smooth then. Canter, I hate canters. A lope or a trot, no. Either run them or walk them, but nothing in between feels good. Cat?
I have a question with Galatians.
Mm-hmm.
If Paul was preaching to be circumcised, mm-hmm. wasn't Peter preaching to the uncircumcised?
Peter was preaching basically to the Jews. They were circumcised. But the whole idea that Paul preaching to the uncircumcised Gentiles was what put him at odds with the Jews. Because the Jews were saying, whoa, wait a minute, you're saved by grace? Not! You got to get circumcised. Because that was the original covenant that God struck. You'll remember, literally, the covenant that God cut with Abraham all the way back in Genesis. And he told Abraham, you and your descendants are going to get circumcised, and that's the sign of the covenant between me and the nation of Israel. And so every time Paul would go to these Gentiles, like he had in the churches of Galatia, these Jewish believers, quote unquote, would come in on his heels just freaking out, you know, because he wasn't requiring that they get circumcised.
So Peter's a Gentile as
well? No, Peter was raised a Jew. He was a Jewish fisherman in the Lake of Galilee region in Capernaum. So he was raised a Jew. He was circumcised on the eighth day, according to Levitical law. They were fastidious about the circumcision of their infants. The Gentiles that Paul was going to, not so much. Not so much. And the Jewish believers were really having a hard time with that. Let me ask you this. Some of you came out of a church background before you became Christians, and sometimes that has been tough on you, hasn't it? Understanding the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, but there's kind of this baggage that we're drawn back to sometimes. You know, I heard it when I became a Christian. A Catholic priest told me, you leave the Catholic Church, you forfeit your salvation. I said, that's scary, but I just can't find it in Scripture either. I mean, you didn't die for my sins, Mr. Priest, so I'm kind of thinking that's not the case. But there was that baggage that still, you know, gave me the kind of stress and tension about whether it was true or not. The Jews had their religious baggage as well. They've been raised Jews for thousands of years, had a difficult time putting that past them. Here's why they didn't have to pull it past them. They just had to realize that all of the law had been fulfilled in Christ. They didn't have to keep it anymore. All of the Old Testament symbols and rituals and holy days all found their fulfillment in Christ Jesus. That's why I feel free to eat pork. Carne asada and stuff. I mean, can you life without some of the pork stuff? Life without bacon? Is that possible? You know, aren't you glad you're Gentile? Aren't you glad we're no longer under the Mosaic law? Hallelujah. There's freedom. But I understand that those things in the Old Testament identified the Jews as the people of God, but all of their trying to be holy was fulfilled in Christ, who is my holiness. Does that make sense? Yeah, I'm thankful I don't have to keep the laws. Most of you could not name the Ten Commandments if I put a gun to your head. How do you keep that which you don't know? But even if we knew all of the Ten Commandments and kept them fastidiously, what do you do with the 603 other Jewish rules and regulations that you also had to keep? Do you know what they are? No shellfish. Yeah, you eat crab, shrimp, or lobster, you're going to hell. I don't know why. I thought, I kind of get my Old Testament theology from Noah. He gets off the boat and God says, yeah, formerly you ate plants, now eat what you want. Chorizo, it's in. You know, pork, bacon, it's all good, you know. Praise God. Freedom, hallelujah. Well, anyway, where are we at? We're in Galatians. How about we make our way back to Galatians chapter 2. As Paul says in verse 2, look at that, we've made it through all of one verse. I went in response to a revelation, verse 2, an unveiling, my eyes were unscaled, and I set before the leaders the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. In other words, I'm leading Gentiles to faith in Christ Jesus, but I believe in the principle of accountability. Accountability. Here's how that played out on a personal experience of mine. Many, many years ago, I was on staff with Pastor Chuck Smith at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California, small church of 35,000 people at the time. And the praise and worship leader, a fantastic friend of mine, John Wickham. John and Lisa Wickham led the praise and worship there for a long time. You may have heard of his son, Phil Wickham. a contemporary Christian recording artist. Well, that kid grew up with my kids. Him and Luke were best friends. We lived two doors down from each other on the same street in Gospel Gulch, directly across the street from the church. But anyway, John, being the praise and worship leader in the church, he wrote a lot of really cool songs. And you know what he did? Every time John would write a song, he'd make his way into my office and go, "Pastor Jim, before I sing this in church, would you check this song for theological content?" I was going to seminary at the time, so he wanted to run everything past me to make sure that it was theologically sound before he sang it at Costa Mesa. You know, I always thought that was so funny. I mean, he's not answerable to me. You know, I didn't hire him. Chuck's writing his paycheck. But most of all, he believed in the principle of accountability. Jim, I want you to just double check this. I'm accountable before God, so would you help me out here? I thought that was the coolest thing I'd ever experienced. It's a humbling thing. But he put himself, and he'd been on staff longer than me, and he's the praise and worship leader in this humongous church. And yet he'd come and ask me, "Well, Jim, I just want to hold myself accountable to you. What do you think?" And the guy was so right on, and he'd been raised in Calvary Chapels. Everything he wrote in his songs was right on. He didn't need me to double-check anything. But I was impressed with his willingness, just like Paul's, to be accountable to other people. I love it when people come into my office and say, "Pastor Jim, theologically, what do you think about this or that?" And I love to share my position with them. But what I really struggle with is somebody who comes to my office and asks me that question, and I'll point him to Scripture, and they don't receive correction. They've gotten some weird idea from some teacher or some book or tape or CD or something, and they refuse biblical correction. That's not Paul. That's not the Spirit of Christ either. If there's an arrogance that attends false teaching, and there always is, you should run the other way as fast as your feet can carry you. So Paul makes himself accountable to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. He said, "But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, although he was a Greek." The church in Jerusalem had a good handle on grace. It wasn't Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection plus circumcision. It wasn't Jesus plus church membership. It wasn't Jesus plus baptism. It wasn't Jesus plus wearing plaid shirts, pointy shoes, and getting a tattoo. It wasn't Jesus plus anything. It was just Jesus. He is the way, the truth, the life. That's all we need. Once you've got the key to the kingdom, you don't need to keep checking your keychain for other keys that'll work. There's just one key that does, and his name is Jesus. So circumcision, as far as the leaders at the church were concerned, non-issue. Don't let theological minutiae become an issue with you. Just because you may have been raised one way or another, be careful of that coloring the simple gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in a love relationship because of what Jesus did. We're saved by grace. While we practice and preach holiness, we understand we serve the one who is truly holy. Amen. He is the one who's imputed his holiness to us. We avoid sin as much as is possible by the power of his Holy Spirit and walk according to his word, but we understand we're saved by grace. We're saved by grace. This matter arose, verse 4, because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves again, slaves to the law, slaves to what they think we ought to be doing. They slaves to circumcision in the case of these Jews. They wanted to make us slave to the things that could never save anyway. You know, considering my background, you know, are you a slave to the sacraments? Are you a slave to the rosary? Are you a slave to the religious trappings of religion gone by? Are there people that are trying to bring you back to that which cannot save and never could? Verse 5, we did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, that is these church leaders in Jerusalem, whatever they are makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. It's grace. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is so simple. You can teach it to a four-year-old child. They're in touch with love. They know that even at 4 years old, they've done things wrong, even if it's nothing more serious than swiping cookies out of the cookie jar before breakfast. They know they've messed up. If they have brothers and sisters, they messed up much earlier than that with their siblings. That's just the way the old nature works, and it's played out through our children. Don't add anything to the message of Jesus Christ. Don't tell them, hey, I'd like to invite you to my church. Church is for saints, not sinners. Your job is to go out there and tell them about Jesus. Once they're saved, bring them to church. But by and large, most people bypass personal evangelism, thinking that if they bring the pagans to the church, the pastor will save them. That's not what the Bible teaches. My job, according to Ephesians 4, is to equip you for the work of the ministry. So if you haven't led anybody to faith in Christ Jesus recently, you should be praying hard about that. Maybe you're intimidated thinking that that sharing your faith is too difficult. It's as simple as this. This is who I was before I got saved. This is how I got saved. This is what my life's been like since. How simple is that? How simple is that? Jesus changed us, didn't he? He changed us. We're not the people that we used to be before. That's your testimony. That's a fancy name for it. That's how you got saved. You can share that with people. You don't have to be a theological genius. Can you say this? Jesus loves you. Can you say that? Yay, man. I don't know if he loves you, but he loves me, and I'm thankful for that. That's the message. Jesus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's not about legalism or law or anything else. We've all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Tell him a way out of that. Kat?
Jesus does love our Savior, our brother, our close one to our hearts, and will always keep us saved no matter what. Even though we go through so much pain and sorrow, anything that can cut us into the darkness, he brings us back to the light.
He goes after the one sheep that's wandered, and in the 99, the den, he goes after the lost. Yeah. You know, Spurgeon, 150 years ago, described Jesus as the hound of heaven. He's on your track. He's got your scent. You know, he will not let you go. I like that. But I don't want to see how far away from him I can get. I want to see how close to him I can get. You know, Ty?
I've got this heavy on my heart. Uh-huh. So sometimes it's not just, you know, I mean, it's not that you go out and proclaim Jesus loves you. It's that you show it by the way that you are different.
That's what Jesus did. That's what the disciples did. Well, we can't use that as an excuse to not lead anybody to Christ for 35 years. But you're right, and here's why. Here's why that happens. Sometimes you're looking at green grain, and it's not ready to harvest. Needs more water, more fertilizer, more whatever it needs, and God will take care of that. But I follow the same instinct of the Holy Spirit. And then sometimes, everybody's different, but sometimes you lean on people, and other times you don't. Other times you just wait. Other times Holy Spirit will have you pray for them. 1,000 different situations, but let God be God. But always be praying for them, because if they're not ready to harvest, maybe somebody else gets to see the harvest, and you just plant the seeds. Maybe you do tell them Jesus loves you. Maybe you say, you're the biggest pagan I know, and you need Jesus, man. Yeah, I mean, there's 100 different ways. I remember a guy up in Denver one time. The family sent me up there and said, Dad's dying of cancer, and he's just got a day or two to live. Would you go up there and tell him about Jesus? And I said, sure, we're going to be glad to. So I go up there, and this guy's going to be dead in the next 48 hours. And he looks like he's going to die. And he is the meanest, crustiest guy I've met in a long time. And I gave him the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus loves you. And I said, in 48 hours, you're going to be standing before the God all your life you've claimed not to believe in. But I says, are you willing to bet all of heaven and hell that you're right and I'm wrong, when 30 seconds of prayer could make the difference? And he mocked and he made fun and he cursed and used God's name. And he said, I'm not doing that for you or anybody else. And I said, I said, then how about for your children or your grandchildren? Does it delight your heart to think that their grandfather is in hell? Do you think they'll derive a lot of comfort from that? And he broke down crying. He broke down crying. And I said, can I just be blunt with you? You're dead in 48 hours. You're a dead man walking. You got that? And I'm here to tell you about Jesus. It's your decision to accept him or not, but you are 10 times stupid if you don't. If you got a brain in your head, if you got the IQ of a shoelace, Bronco, you should pray the sinner's prayer with me. But it was the thought of his grandchildren that stirred him, and he says, I need Jesus. And we prayed. So there are times that I haul out the crowbar, and there are times when I back away and don't say a thing. But you got to let God be God. Sometimes they're ready, sometimes they're not. I want to be sensitive to that. But when a guy's going to be dead in 48 hours is not the time for me to play games. So I'll lean on him. And I mean lean on him with all 240 pounds. Joe? Oh, you were just scratching your whatever? Okay. Yeah, I'm sorry.
Well, I was listening to the radio at work, right?
Mm-hmm. I got to tell you, they know where to come when they're in the vice, when life is squeezing them. You know, yeah, they know who to turn to. Sometimes that's all we got to do, man. You know, you just got to let God lead and guide in each one of those situations. If I feel pressure, it's not the Lord. You know. The Holy Spirit, he'll nudge my heart and say, Jim, go say this or talk to this person. It's 1,000 different things in 1,000. Just got to let God be God. Steve? Patsy? Yeah. Okay, Steve, Patsy.
I wanted to say about my brother.
Uh-huh.
He lives in Gunnison. And they go to the Catholic church. They don't go to church, but they claim they're Catholic.
Uh-huh.
He knew that I believed God.
Yeah.
And he started talking to me about the Lord and what I should do. And so I told him, well, you need to know the Lord as your Savior.
There you go.
And so he started listening to me. He didn't listen before. I used to tell him about the Lord, but he never listened. But when he needed me, I talked to him about the Lord, and he accepted the Lord on the phone when I prayed with him.
Amen.
Since that day on, he's been witnessing to people, reading the Word.
Awesome. That is so cool.
Amen.
You know, that's the privilege we have of sharing with people. There's 1,000 testimonies we could share like that, but just let me share with me. My grandpa and I grew up a good part of my life in New York City, being raised by my grandparents because of difficulties at home. Be that as it may, my grandfather was a professional firefighter with the City Fire Department in New York. When I became a professional firefighter with the City of Colorado Springs Fire Department, I was the son that he never had because none of his sons followed in his footsteps, but I was a professional firefighter, and it just welded us together. And Pop was raised a Methodist. He married my grandma, who was raised a Catholic, and so they decided, well, we can't decide to go to church, Methodist Church, the Catholic Church, so let's just say we don't go to church anywhere. And they didn't. You know, it's like, I don't know how they rationalized that out exactly, but when I got, so I'm saved, and Pop is not. We're real, real close, but it's because of the fire department. And then I get a call one day from New York City, and Pop's in the hospital, and he's dying. He's dying. He's not expected to live. And my aunt had called me, and I said, and the fire department wouldn't release me. They work an interesting schedule, but they'll let you go for your parents and siblings, but not grandparents. Anyway, So I sat down and penned a 4-page letter telling my grandpa how to be saved. And I prayed about it, and just 4 pages, and I sent it off overnight express. And my aunt called me the next day, and she says, "Yeah, Pop just got the letter." And she says, "I asked Grandpa, did you read Jimmy's letter?" And he says, "Yeah." And she said, "Did you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, like Jimmy said?" And he nodded his head, and he says, "Yeah, I did." Pop got saved, and the next day he'd passed away. So God can use you to pen a letter or a phone call or a Skype or turn it on a Christian radio station. God, just be available for God to use any way he wants to, because what we got is good news. The world is looking for hope, meaning, and purpose to life. They got none. They're barking up 1,000 different trees but coming down unsatisfied. And you and I have the answer. They're dying of terminal cancer, and you and I have the cure. His name is Jesus. And I will not be slow to have his name come into my lips when his Holy Spirit tells me to tell people about that. People are perishing for lack of hope. Well, anyway, back in verse 7 of chapter 2, Paul says, "On the contrary, they saw, these church leaders, that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, and was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James," that is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Peter and John, those reputed to be pillars in the church, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews, and all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do." Now, not only does Paul believe in accountability, but he believes in holding others accountable as well. Now, this is a gutsy move. What you read in verse 11 is, just imagine yourself coming into my office and saying, "Pastor Jim, I have to rebuke you. Want to make sure all of your ducks are in a row." Okay? Want to make sure of that. That's not something you want to do lightly, but I also want to be open to receiving it.
You told us to hold you accountable.
When did I say that? I believe in accountability in the body of Christ, not just amongst pastors or praise and worship leaders. I think, doesn't it say in Galatians, if you see a brother in a sin and he stumbled by that, you who are spiritual should gently go try to restore him? What is that? It's a principle of accountability, where we lovingly and gently come alongside each other. There, I believe in accountability. No problem about it. But imagine you as a Catholic rebuking the Pope. Well, that's what Paul is about to do. Okay, let's read on verse 11. "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face." Ooh, smack down with the Pope. "Because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James in Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when these Jewish believers arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group," these legalists. So he withdrew from the Gentile believers. "The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy." Hypocrisy is an interesting word. In fact, in this sentence, there are two words that he uses for, they're two different words. One is, you don't care what the first one is, but hypokritos means literally to be under a mask. It was a term used to describe an actor in the Greek plays. Before the age of computer graphics, they would put on a mask and pretend to be somebody else. They'd put on a lion suit and pretend to be a lion, that kind of thing. And that's what the word originally meant. Hypokritos means pretending to be something you're not. In the context of our Christianity, it means pretending to be spiritual when you're not. Pretending to be godly when you're not. Pretending to be a follower of Christ when, in fact, you are not. So the other Jews, verse 13, the other Jews joined with Peter in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Remember, he was a Levitical priest. He was a Jew. So he kind of got sucked into this legalism as well. It's easy to think that Christ and us adding something to that is more holy than Christ alone. Christ plus I have to fast once a week. Christ plus I have to be baptized. Christ plus my good works. That's what gets me to heaven. It's Christ alone. We're saved by grace, kept through faith. But even Barnabas was sucked back into his old Jewish roots. Just like you and I could be sucked back into whatever religious roots you and I may have come out of. Be careful of that. It's easy to go back. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, the freedom in Christ Jesus, I said to Peter in front of all of them, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law or keeping a long list of do's and don'ts according to religions, but by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified." Here's why. We all broke it. You can't be justified by the Old Testament law. You broke it. It condemns you as a sinner. Even if you knew what all 613 Jewish rules and regulations are, and you don't, and quite frankly, you don't even want to go back to Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Exodus and find out. That's just boring legalism stuff that we've been delivered from. But I don't want to forget the simplicity of being saved by grace. I'm not justified by anything but Jesus. Joe? That is exact. Good point. Good point. Let me just set the stage. A lot of people think, do you know what the word testament means? We call it, the Bible is divided up into two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The word testament simply means contract or covenant. It's a word that's not used much today except in last will and testaments of people that are dying and want to leave their goodies to their kids or something like that. But testament, the Old Testament, New Testament, simply means contract or covenant. That's all it means. How were people saved in the Old Testament? The typical misconception is, well, that's why they slit the throats of bulls and goats and rams and pigeons, because those things washed away their sins. No, they didn't. No, they didn't. In fact, how about this? Every time you sin, you got to slit the throat of one of your lambs or goats. How many lambs and goats you got? And what do you do when you run out? How was Abraham in the Old Testament saved? He lived 500 years before the law was given. How was he saved? By grace through faith. It says he believed God and his promises, and God had accounted that to him as righteousness. He reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham, before the law, wasn't saved by circumcision. He wasn't saved by animal sacrifice. He wasn't saved by his worship habits or altars he built, although he did all of those cool things. He was saved by grace through faith, the same way you and I are saved in the New Testament. He was looking forward to the promises of God being fulfilled in the deliverer that God promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 that would crush the head of the serpent someday. We simply look back now over 2,000 years of history and say, well, that was Jesus. He defeated the enemy by the cross. He kept the law that we never could. And by grace, through faith in him, we are saved, not by the law. So understand, the old covenant had a sacrificial system that covered over the sins of the people back then. And once a year, the high priest would go in and pour out blood on the Ark of the Covenant's lid called the mercy seat. But blood, if you know anything about it, congeals, turns brown because of the iron in it. So year after year after year, the high priest would pour out the blood, and it would cake up and cake up and cake up and get thicker and thicker and thicker. It didn't take anything away, but it covered everything up. Until finally, the blood of Jesus Christ shed on Calvary's cross washed away all of our sins. It didn't cover up anything. God did not relax his standards to get you into heaven. His standards have always been and will always be perfection. You couldn't meet it. And the law in the Old Testament simply covered over those sins. But who can take them away? Only Jesus. Only Jesus. So the old covenant sacrificial system, it looked forward to Jesus giving his life. Didn't John the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God, the sacrificial animal. Behold the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sins of the world." Doesn't cover them up. I don't need nothing covered up. I need it taken away. I want to look at verse 15 because we've got to get to the end of this chapter, which is the crown jewel of the whole passage. Verse 15, we like Jews by birth and no Gentile sinners know that a man's not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners. Okay, does anybody in this room have a problem saying that you're a sinner? Thank you, Tracy.
I'm a sinner.
I'm a sinner. How many of you are sinners? Let me see your hands. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm saved by grace. I need Jesus because I can't save myself. We have all sinned and fallen short the glory of God. It's that simple. So I don't point a finger at anybody. Oh, you're a sinner. Yeah, me? Me too. It becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners. Does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. But if I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live for God. In other words, the Old Testament law condemned me. I broke it. And the wages of sin, according to Romans 6:23, is what? Death. That's why Jesus had to die. He died in your place. It should have been you. You're the one that sinned, not him. But he died to take our place. It's a substitution. Jesus allowed the Heavenly Father allowed his own son to be murdered so that you and I might live with him forever. And God's righteous standards are met fully in a holy Christ. He never sinned, not once. Through the law, verse 19, I died so that I might live for God. Verse 20 is the capstone. Feel free to highlight this one. You say, that's a new Bible. Is it a sin if I highlight it? It's a sin if you don't. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me. Say, loved me. Loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, God, if there is any other way for these people to be saved, Lord, let this cup pass from me. There wasn't any other way for you and I to be saved. And Jesus embraced the cross. Let me interpret according to the original language, verse 20 for you. I have been crucified with Christ. Perfect tense, which means something that happened in the past that will have abiding benefits all the way into eternity. The perfect tense. I have been crucified with Christ in the past, but it covers me right now. Passive voice. God did this for me. I didn't do it myself. Indicative mood. The mood of reality. In fact, I'm not the person I used to be. That person died. And I no longer live, Paul says, right here, right now. I am not the guy I used to be, but Christ lives in me. Present tense, continuous, ongoing action. The life I right here, right now, continuously live out in the body, I live continuously by faith in the Son of God who loved me He loved me. It's a participle in the Greek, which means he loved you and he is loving you right now. I like that. He loved me and he's loving me right now. And he gave himself for me. It's an active voice that's used because it took place 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross. At that moment, at that point in time, which is what the aorist tense means, he gave himself for me. Participle. It still has benefits that are continuous and ongoing today. The basis of our relationship with God is the grace. It's what Christ did for us. Grace is his unmerited favor given to us. God wants us to trust him for our salvation rather than trust in ourselves or our own righteousness. We have none. We exercise our faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Romans 2:8, a verse probably most of you know. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It is God's gift to you, eternal life. You were just smart enough to say yes at Christmas time. Give me the present. God offered you eternal life, and you were smart enough to say, sure, I'll take that. Saved by grace through faith. Salvation's a work of God. He drew us to himself. He gave us his son. He even gave us the faith and imputed to us the righteousness of Christ. I just want to leave with that and encourage you, according to verse 20, lead a crucified life. This world should not have any attraction to you any more than a corpse is attracted to the things of this world. You and I are dead men walking. We are in the world, but not of the world. We're looking forward to a kingdom whose maker and builder is God. We're looking forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and someday he will lift us off the face of this planet and we'll be with him forever. This world is not our eternal home. Amen. Amen. Thank you. God loves you so much. Make sure that every day you lead a crucified life and let Christ live in you. Let Christ live through you. Because there are people out there lost and dying and going to hell on a daily basis. And sometimes we're given the privilege of sharing with them, whether it's to turn on a radio station, to pray for them, or lead them to faith in Christ. The life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and is still loving me and gave himself for me. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?